Each of you and all who are live streaming want to welcome you here and ask that you would give your attention now to Apostle Jay Moser as he brings us the message tonight.
Good evening. Hope you're all doing very well and a happy Mother's Day. I wore this collar shirt in honor of my mother and my wife and my daughter and my daughter-in-law and anyone else. My sister-in-law, and so I chose a subject that I've been thinking about for quite some time, and this particular subject is one that I have really hesitated to say anything about because it's not my intention to ever, you know, create some kind of a rift or anything, but this particular subject, that the title of this sermon, I'll just go ahead and get it started up there. Marriage is an honorable institution. Now, my parents, they were married for, I don't know, I think it was close to 60 years. My grandparents on my mother's side, 65 years. My father's parents were 55 or 60 years, and I know some people here. I'm approaching 50 with my wife, and to me it's an extremely important thing. And you know, sometimes when we're talking about marriage and some of the issues that come up, you know, one of the big things that's so important today, of course, is the big ceremony that people have for a wedding. But the Bible has no ceremony that I've found, but they do have covenants, and it's all about the covenant that people make, and God was part of some of the covenants, and so there wasn't a place where they said I do, but they made these commitments, and sometimes they were written down, even by some historians say that they were written down, that these covenants were written down. And sometimes when God made, we have this this class, I think, we had in Bible school years ago, and it was, you know, that God works in covenants. Well, he does. That's really the only way he works. Everything he does is in a covenant. And when he does something, it's also in a covenant. And he expects us to honor these covenants. And so the question is, you know, what kind of a covenant, what is required of us, and what's legal in God's eyes? And so I'd like to try and broach that, because these are modern issues, believe it or not, in the United States. There was a movement started, I don't know what time, maybe 100 years ago, or maybe it was even in just less than that, when people began, began to look at it, thinking that, well, you know, when we first started our country, they didn't have marriage certificates, but that's not really completely true. They did have marriage certificates, and the churches gave them out, and they were considered binding and probably legal. You know, if an organized church, if they had to go to court, they were considered binding and legal. At least that's from my research. So we have this issue. What do we do? And so there was, not too long ago, there was kind of a debate among some of us, you know, whether we needed to have a certificate to be married. And so I'm going to tell you my answer to that is yes, that we do. And so I want to try and go through this. I've got, less than 20 slides. This is only going to be Old Testament. And there's a whole other section on the New Testament and on other things that have gone on. But this is just kind of an interesting. So I thought about this. I prayed about this. I considered it. And one day, this question just occurred to me. What did God do? What did he do? And so, as we go on here, we're going to get started. Marriage is honorable. We have these scriptures from the New Testament, just to give us a brief backup at the moment. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all. and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Acts 5:29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So a lot of this stuff that's going on and we come across in the world, it's really comes from man. It does not come from scriptures. It's not there. And if it is, sometimes the other problems that we might address, because I'm probably going to do another half to this sometime, they're simply not taught by God. They're not backed up. So many of the things that we're going to talk about, I'll try to speak about those at some later date. Then Romans 1:25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creatures more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the problem today. People worship themselves. They worship their own comforts. They worship their own lifestyles. They do absolutely anything to get what they want and do it anyway and change the law and just decide that this is the way it ought to be. But they're not thinking as you and I, because my conscience is always thinking, you know, what does God want? What does He really want from you and I? What does He want us to think even? So 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's an interesting concept. You don't personally have the right to have your private interpretation. Because that's not really, we don't work as one person. We work as a church. We work as a group of people. And even when you get married, you don't work as a single person. You work as a family. You work as a husband and a wife. Everything is done. We need no more types of Christ. We don't need a Samson. Not that the Lord couldn't raise up a mighty man to fight a war again, you know, and be a great blessing to us, because of course He could. But we don't need someone to be a type of Christ. We have Christ. We don't need a type of Christ. And so, and we don't have a single judge. Our judge is Jesus. He's going to judge us. And someday we're going to stand before His throne. And so we end up, you know, making decisions. And where this maxim, to me, it's a maxim, wherever two or three are gathered together in My name, truly, you know, you could do it just by yakking and not being serious. But if you're truly serious and sincere, you're gathered together with other people and praying together about something, Jesus is there with you. That's the promise. And where that comes in the Bible is under one of the most difficult things that there has to do, and that has to do with judging problems. Acts 5:39, but if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And you know, there's a lot of stuff going on today. It's an absolute war against God. It's disturbing to us. It's disturbing to me. It's disturbing to every generation of people. It's disturbing to Christians. It's disturbing to many, many, many Christians outside of our own faith. Just millions of them. It's disturbing to them. So what do we think? What should we think? So first off, what did God do? You know, now if you recall, marriage and the creation, He created all the animals, male and female, and it doesn't really say that He created an elephant and then took the rib of an elephant to make a female elephant. It doesn't say that anywhere. But He created all the animals. He brought them all to Adam so He could name them, and there was nothing that was like Adam. And then God took Adam and took a rib out of him. And something about that, you know, it's even closer. This physical relationship is a spiritual thing. It's a kinship and a kindred thing that's so important. But marriage really predates the fall of man. It's part of creation. That's how important it is. It is part of God's overall plan. It's part of the creation of God. So here we'll read this. It says Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to all fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So here we have this relationship. So what would have happened, you know, if he had created Adam and then later on created Eve? Would we say, well, she's not as important? Or, but we can clearly state God created man one time, and all of us are part of him. Meaning that everyone has the same importance in this. So, just a couple of comments. You know, marriage here, as in everywhere else, every place else in the scripture, is between a man and a woman. And there are only two genders. Vine's Old Testament definition of to cleave, you know, is to cling to. To cleave, to keep close, in a modern Hebrew, the same sense as to stick to, or to adhere to, or to be glued to that person. The noun form for glue, and also the most abstract idea of loyalty, devotion. This bride, of course, you know, and when we look at what God has in store, that someday his bride, the bride of his son and his son, they're going to be united together. We're going to live. The church is going to live with God in Christ forever, for an eternity, something we can't comprehend. And this is, this woman is the symbol of everything that God loves, everything that he loves. So, we go on. Satan uses his main tool, the lie. God and others are often blamed for the fall of marriage. You know, one of the things that thinking about that previous scripture, it's interesting, you know, where you say, well, there's nothing there about a certificate. There's nothing there about this. But the interesting thing is that, as I just thought about it for a little bit, well, the interesting thing is that everyone on earth attended. There wasn't anyone else. And God and probably his angels and maybe a lot of the animals, they came for that. And it was most certainly approved by God. It was set in motion by an act of God. And so it was approved. So in Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Creating doubt, creating this idea that God somehow was wrong. And that's what the world's doing today. They're creating the idea that God is wrong. And I've read one commentary about the great mistakes that Jesus made and how he corrected them and all kinds of stuff like this, and they simply don't understand what they're reading. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good from evil." And the interesting thing is, you know, when we think about what happens when marriages go wrong, Now, at least in my experiences, I get blamed. Pastors get blamed. Ministry get blamed. Brothers and sisters get blamed because, you know, in the church we weren't able to fix it. We weren't able to take care of it. And in the end, what happens is that the government ends up paying for it. Now, my tax dollars go paying for all, for many of the broken homes that are in the world because of drugs or whatever has happened. There's so many of these things that we end up paying for it. And so it kind of makes me begin to think, well, shouldn't actually the governments of this world be able to regulate an institution that's going to disappear after we're all resurrected? It's not going to be there anymore. It's only for here. It's only for right now. It's only in the day that we live in. And maybe shouldn't they have some sort of say-so in the marriage? If they're going to have to pay for it, if they're going to have to send policemen over to the house, if they're going to have to send firemen and ambulances and all these things and take people to the hospital all because of some problem in marriage, shouldn't they have some say-so? Shouldn't they be able to, by law, protect the little children? Shouldn't they, by law, be able to protect the weaker vessel, whoever it is, because sometimes it's the man? Shouldn't they be able to do that? Or should, if they're going to be blamed for it, if they're going to have to pay for it, then maybe they should have some say at least in some of the contracts and the things that are going on in this world. So what did God do at the flood concerning marriage? God himself reinforces his teachings by selecting Noah and his family. And who was that? He selected 8 souls, 4 men, 4 women. And behold, I do bring the floods of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. So he continues this same format that they have. And in 1 Peter, there's a one from the New Testament, 3:20, which sometimes were disobedient, talking about the people before the flood, who once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. And so, to me, this obvious thing that I really had never thought of, that God just keeps repeating this thing. He keeps repeating this idea that there's a man and a woman. In this case, there were 4 men and 4 women, and 4 husbands, 4 spouses, and they were charged with beginning the race of man once again. And of course, you can look at that, and the same thing would have happened at other times at the tower. It happened then when the Jaredites left. They had to get ready. And they took their families, and we have no reason to believe that there was nothing else, that there was any other plan than the one that has already been mentioned here. So governments have authority from God. So after the flood, Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. And so maybe that's a change. Something's happened here. God's trying to bring in more forces into the world. He's bringing in more forces to try and correct maybe something that didn't work, that when man was left maybe with just the word of God. And we don't really know exactly what happened prior to the flood. So I'm not going to guess. And upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb. I have given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. And whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And so from this time, God has given man, you know, I don't know whether they the people prior to the flood were more unified and more violent. There's just some things we don't completely understand. But after this, we see the rise of nations. Nations come into being. And of course, and especially after, of course, the tower, that great tower, at then, from that point, nations came into being. And every nation had the right to protect its people. They had the right to protect them, and to protect them from harm, from murder, from violence. They all had this right. And we still do. We have this right. And since there are problems, again, did he, from what we're going to read after this, we'll see that God gave rights to people that they were certainly exercising in the Old Testament that had to do with marriage. We look at Lehi's and Ishmael's. Husbands and wives set out for the New World. And this was, of course, the people that came over in about 600 B.C. and left Jerusalem about 600 B.C. And it says this, and I, 1 Nephi 2:7, and now I would that you might know that after my father Lehi had made an end of prophesying concerning his seed, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto him again, saying that it was not meet for him, Lehi, that he should take his family into the wilderness alone, but that his sons should take daughters to wife, and that they might raise up seed unto the Lord in the land of promise. Verse 10, and it came to pass that we went up unto the house of Ishmael, and he did gain, and we did gain favor in the sight of Ishmael, insomuch that we did speak unto him the words of the Lord. Verse Nephi 5:7, and it came to pass that I, Nephi, took one of the daughters of Ishmael to wife, and also my brethren took of the daughters of Ishmael to wife, and also Zoram took the eldest daughter of Ishmael to wife. And we see the same thing, the same pattern that we always see. God doesn't change. This is how he plans to bring children to him. And of course, multiple wives were condemned. And Jacob, and so we know that was not their lawful practice, but that was things that they started later on when they began to decay. And so we see that Lehi went, God told him to go, and God obviously softened Ishmael's heart prior to even Lehi coming there, and before his sons went there. So they were ready to go. Which is just, it's miraculous. And they went with this plan, this simple plan that God has always done, repeated over and over again. And he considered, I'm sure, that all the scriptures that were relevant to this, he considered it to be important. Now here is, as to me, it's interesting. Abraham's servant and Rebekah. When Abraham sent his servant to go get Rebekah for Isaac, he sent him out with all kinds of money and some men and some camels, and they went out and they arrived there, and you know the story that he asked her, you know, he prayed to God and asked God, if let this woman come, let her, you know, give water to the animals and to us, so he asked this woman, and she says, sure, I'll get you water, and then I'll get water for your animals too. And I can't remember, Brian had figured out how many gallons he thought they might, it was, you know, was it hundreds of gallons? I think it was a lot of water that they figured this woman, so this woman, for, you know, what? Why would she do that? She just felt inclined to do it for some reason, and God inspired her to do that. But here we see that one of the things that we measure marriages by, and the Jews rely upon this verse very heavily, because in so many places in the world there are marriages where they are forced to marry, but this is one where they ask, that a lot of them use this, that they never force one to do that. And so this is what it says in Genesis 24:57. And they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire of her mouth." And they called Rebekah and said unto her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servants, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, "Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and followed the men, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And so we see that, you know, when he first came there, one of the first things, if we go to this next slide, we see that one of the first things he did was he gave to Rebekah some jewelry. He gave her some money. And it seems this would be really odd today. It would be very strange. But he gave her this money, and there was a purpose in doing it. You know, we are rich. That's what he's saying. My master can take care of you. And he gives her this, and so so we'll just read these three verses. It says, "And it came to pass that the camels had done drinking, that the man took golden earring of half a shekel weight, and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold." So he gave some gold to her. This is, it's a sign. It's something I'm sure they did in ancient times, but he was saying, we have means. And that's what it was. And why? It's a temporal thing. But marriage, though it has so many implications and so many important things that are spiritual and so many important other things, it is something where it's a temporal thing where, you know, we've got to work, we've got to labor, and it takes a lot of work. And you need to know, you know, that they were telling this woman, you know, my master, Abraham, has sufficient means. And so now in verse 35, "And the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses." And verse 53, "And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah, and he gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things." And they put a monetary value on people. And so he gave her all this stuff to Rebekah, and it was for her. And what does it equate to? It equates to a marriage license. It equates to a marriage license in this way. If you get married and you have this contract, and you live in a state like Arizona that is, what do they call it, where they have equal community property. Thank you very much. Community property state. So if something happens, if your husband abandons you, you have legal right. You are not left destitute. And well, that's a terrible thing to think, but it happens all the time. And women and children need protection. And this is what a marriage license does. It protects the vulnerable. And this is what, it was their version of this. And they made these covenants. And these days when they made covenants, they were very serious about these covenants. Wars could be started if someone went back on this covenant. And so these are the kind of things, they were very serious. But he did this, and he gave some to the family because they were losing, obviously, a really good working young woman, because she did all that and gave all that water to those camels and water to them. And she was so willing to do that, so willing to just jump and work. And we find just a lot of people like, they're just willing. I'm ready to work, you know, and they're happier working than not. But she was valuable to the family. So I'm not saying we have to do that again, you know, except that there's value in these things. Something that the greatest value is protects. This particular custom would have protected that woman, and the family would have known, because they, after the story that they heard, they were convinced that it was a work of God. God was in favor of it. God was behind it, as well as they knew they had physical proof that she was going to a place, and she was able to take, you know, some of her maid and so forth along with her. On the other hand, Esau obeys his own counsel. Of course, that would have been the grandson of Rebekah. Right? Yeah. So he's the one, and our brother mentioned him today, that he lost his birthright and he lost his blessing. It was stolen from him, and he sold his own birthright. But one of the things, you know, when he saw that how they looked upon, you know, this woman that Jacob had taken when he took Rebekah, that when she was going there, they just had this little blurb that our brother read this morning. And there's got to be something to this, because, you know, in ancient times, I'm sure there's just a lot of things we would have a hard time dealing with. But obviously, the parents had some say-so, or they expected to have some say-so in the life of Esau. And of course, he had already run off with a woman, and he married someone else. I'm not sure how many wives he had, but here in Genesis 26:34, and Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Bashurmeth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and to Rebekah, because, as our brother pointed out, they were pagans. They believed in other gods. And so, but these things are, they're expected, you know, that in a righteous family, that people have the right to be heard. You know, moms and dads have the right to be heard, to say for their opinions and to give advice. And we don't want that to go away. We want the experience of people who have experience and have seen lots of people to kind of contribute somehow, and with prayer, and to wait for that you know, that moment where God would tell us what to do. So these are things that God uses, because we don't all know everything, and we need help, we need guidance. But sometimes people, they just do whatever they want to do, and that's really the kind of what Esau did. He just did whatever he wanted to do. And I believe that when he was out in the field, I think he was hunting, but I'm not sure about that. As I look through that's what he spent his time doing, and I don't know what else he did, but I know he spent a lot of time doing that. So now, this is the best story in the Old Testament that I can find about this idea that God requires us to get approval to keep peace on earth. So, you know, you remember Ruth and Boaz, the man that married her. But first we have this description about Ruth. This is the kind of a righteous, good woman that she was. And it says this, Ruth 1:16, "And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee." Because she was talking to her mother-in-law, of course, "or to return from following after thee. For whether thou goest, I will go, and whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people will be my people, and thy God shall be my God." Now, down in Mexico, they used this for marriage, but it really was about her mother-in-law. She was choosing her God. She was choosing this woman that she believed was a good and righteous woman. And for some reason, God called her, and she decided to do this. She decided to take care of her mother-in-law, to be kind to her, and decided to make Jehovah her God. And so she was a good person. When God, she heard this voice, I'm sure God was calling her to bring her into God's plan, into how he was going to form his family, and she listened to it. in Ruth 3:5. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me I will do. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requestest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. So here we have this discussion with her mother. So her mother, there's this weird custom, and it is. It's bizarre, one of these bizarre stories where she's a virtuous woman, but her mother, she didn't do it on her own. She did what her mother told her to do. You do this because there's a custom we have here, and she did this, and she dressed up. She got, I don't know, she got clean and put on new clothes and her vestments and everything, and she went there, and she laid at the foot of Boaz's bed and pulled the cover onto herself. And of course, he talked to her, woke out of a sound sleep, thinking he was maybe being attacked or something. And it's a strange thing. But when she just admitted who she was immediately, didn't try, there was no deception. This is who I am. And told what her mother had told her to tell her to say. And she did that. And Boaz judged her righteously at that moment and protected her. Her virtue. Said, now, you know, when I'm going to get up and leave, and later on, you know, I'm giving you this grain or whatever it was he was giving her, you know, you'll have this grain to carry home. This is why, you know, no one will even question you, why you've got this grain, that you'd come to the market or near my barns or something, and someone had given you grain. The place already knew that he was giving her more grain. And she went back home. Well, then what did Boaz do? And this is the thing that's kind of, it's so interesting to me, that he went, you know, to the leaders and went, it says, to the gate. It says, I'll just read this. In verse 1, chapter 4 of Ruth, then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down and they talked about the issue. This is the issue. By law, you have the first right to marry this woman because of inheritance. There could be some war or something going on here. So they did. They went. They didn't just do what they wanted to do. They did what would be good for everyone. And so he listened, and this man said, well, I can't handle this property, you know. And so I release my right to have this woman's property, to have the property of Naomi. And so he did. So Boaz then was free by law to do what he wanted to do. No one's going to fight him. I'm sure they probably wrote it down. It was probably listed there in some record at the gate, because that's whenever they talk about the gates, and even back when they were talking about Rebekah, that her seed would be rule the gates of the city, means they controlled much of the commerce. And of course, historically, her seed has controlled a great deal of commerce. And that's just a fact. So anyway, these are the things that are in the Old Testament that I have seen. And I found one more that had to do with these Old Testament people. Now, there are other verses of Scripture, but to me it's just added on things as the best arguments that I can find here. But this is interesting. The Ketubah, a Jewish marriage document from history. And I'll just read you. This comes from an article on the Internet. The following words are found on myjewishlearning.com, article Ancient Jewish Marriage. It says, I came, this is a document that they copied, I came to thy house for thee to give thy daughter Mibtachia to wife. She is my wife and I am her husband from this day and forever. Following this declaration of betrothal, all terms of the marriage contract were written in detail. Then from Wikipedia it says this, a ketubah is a Jewish marriage contract. It is considered an integral part of a traditional Jewish marriage and outlines the rights and responsibilities of the groom in relation to the bride. In modern practice, the ketubah has no agreed monetary value and is seldom enforced by civil courts except in Israel. Now, they had a time in Israel where you had to raise a bride price and you go offer that to the family. And there were so many young men that didn't have much money, they realized they weren't going to have any kids. And so they had to change that because it doesn't work. You know, that's where, you know, people still have to work, families still have to work together. So, and it's not lawful except in Israel, this ketubah, but there, it's binding. So at any rate, the rabbis in ancient times insisted on the marriage couple entering into the ketubah as a protection for the wife. The same thing that we've been thinking, that I've been thinking about. It acted as a replacement of the biblical mohar, the price paid by the groom to the bride or her parents for the marriage, the bride price. The ketubah served as a contract whereby the amount due to the wife, the bride price, came to be paid in the event of the cessation of marriage, either by the death of the husband or divorce. The biblical mohar created a major social problem. Many young prospective husbands could not raise the mohar at the time when they would normally be expected to marry. So to enable these young men to marry, the rabbis, in effect, delayed the time that the amount would be payable when they would be more likely to have the sum. The mechanism adopted was to provide for the mohar to be part of the ketubah. Both the mohar and the ketubah amounts served the same purpose, the protection of the wife for the wife should her support by her husband, either by death or divorce, cease. The only difference between the two systems was the timing of the payment. A modern secular equivalent would be the entitlement to alimony in the event of divorce. The content of the ketubah is, in essence, a two-way contract that formalizes the various requirements by halakha, Jewish law, or Jewish husband vis-a-vis his wife. The Jewish husband takes upon himself in the ketubah the obligation that he will provide to his wife's three major things, clothing, food, and conjugal relations, and also that he will pay her a pre-specified amount of cash in the case of a divorce. The principal endowment pledged in the ketubah is 200 zeus for a virgin, 100 zeus otherwise, such as for a widow, a convert, or a divorced woman, etc. Today, such pledges are made in local currency and often exceed that of the principal. Thus, the content of the ketubah essentially dictates the wife's rights in the marriage and provides for her secular, for her security and protection. The content of the ketubah is, in essence, a two-way contract that formalizes the various requirements by halakha, Jewish law, of a Jewish husband. Oh, I already read that, didn't I? I think I did. Yeah. Apparently, these agreements have been written from antiquity, the second paragraph I haven't read. One such document was uncovered, which dated to the second century. They claim that the use of such documents date to the Babylonian era, which they would have kind of lost their ability to do such things in their homeland. They would have had to reinstitute something there in Babylon to protect the women and children. There were generally considered the property of the woman. So there was probably a contract agreed to be both families in Christ's day. According to the Wikipedia, the customs of Jewish traditions are very similar to the customs of today, where a couple may use their wedding certificate to prove marriage and for legal purposes, land titles, insurance, etc. In some cases, if the ketubah is lost or destroyed, it must be replaced for the Jewish couple to be properly married. Now, that's just a matter of history. Not that we have to do this kind of stuff, but I'm sure that Christian churches did this because they expected and they wanted a record in a church someplace that you were married, that you agreed, you made a covenant, and there were certain qualifications for a Christian in this covenant. And these kind of things, and they were for the temporal protection of people. And sometimes we don't think about that in the world we live in where everyone works and everyone seems sometimes to have a good job. But if you take history as a whole, when these women began, they a lot of them were not like Rebecca or like Sarah who had to wait for years to have children. A lot of them would have had one every year. And this was a concern. And they would have had, and surely they saw, families would see, and tribes would see, governments would see. This, we can't permit this. We've got people on the street, we've got people that are not being cared for, etc., etc. And it would be interesting to note how many people, because of some mishap in their parents' lives or their own lives or something, end up on the street. How many kids get there? You know, I just don't know. But I know it's far more complicated than just having a marriage license. But this is my Old Testament partial defense of having a certificate. Now, I know that's not a very exciting subject. But when I thought about it, it seemed so clear to me. When I began to think and look at this, of course, there's always someone there that approved it. Always. Could have been the parents. Could have been the tribal leader. It could have been the government. And in our day, you know, there wasn't marriage licenses until sometime in recent history. But those were even taken care of in the Christian churches of the day of our forefathers. They took care of that stuff. Everyone knew. They knew who people were when they were obligated to take care of each other. And they knew these things. And so it's more than just a question of us having just total freedom, total liberty. We can't, when we have responsibilities, we can't just be totally free to do whatever we want. And it doesn't mean that the government is evil, but governments, I believe, from a long time back, from centuries, millennia back, have been doing stuff like this because they saw it was necessary. It was necessary to take care of, and especially God's people would have tried to make that a necessary thing. Good people, righteous people would have tried to seek the goodwill of everyone involved. So the other part that I would have to do later on has to do with, you know, the New Testament teachings of Jesus and how we look at government from a New Testament standard of view. And I hope to do that at some other time. So I hope it's given you some ideas. Maybe I hope they've been reasonable to you. If you were thinking, well, you know, we just don't have to do that, it's really not required, I'm not so sure that that's true. Matter of fact, I'm very sure that it is required. I have no qualms in saying that these things are required. And so I just decided I'd teach this little lesson and hope that is of some benefit to you. And especially on Mother's Day when we think about, you know, getting them cards and flowers, and we think of the welfare of our mothers. And when they get older, we think of their welfare when they get old. This is just what we do. We do whatever we have to do. But just being rebellious and deciding, you know, I'll do what I want to do, well, that's has its own rewards, I guess. Well, God bless you. Again, I hope this has been of a little bit of benefit to you. Thank you.